gospel. Last Sunday, Pastor Josh preached a message on Luke chapter 9, and it was entitled Follow Jesus. And in that passage, Jesus taught us that we are to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. And bearing our cross means that we're carrying it as we follow Jesus Christ. Spiritually speaking, from point A to point B as we walk this Christian life. Well, that's easy when times are good, isn't it? The cross isn't so heavy. But what about when times are really difficult? Not only is the road difficult, but it becomes harder and harder to deny yourself, and the cross that we are called to bear seems awfully heavy, doesn't it? Well, Jesus intends for us to not only just bear our cross, but to bear our cross joyfully and at peace. It's hard to be able to proclaim Christ while we're bearing our cross and not having fun while doing it. So how do we do this? How do we bear our cross with peace and joy when the road that we walk seems so difficult? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue in tonight's text. So if you would turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we'll be reading from verses 4 through 9 tonight. And as you're turning there, I have to say that this passage of Scripture has very much ministered to me, and I hope it ministers to you. If you're walking a difficult road, there is a pathway to peace for you. And before we really get into the meat of this text, I want us to do a little bit of background. You see, the church of Philippi was walking a very difficult road themselves. In fact, if you look back at chapter 4, verse 1, just for context, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Well, why did they need to be reminded to stand firm? Well, they were being persecuted by Romans. As you read the book, you see that happening. You see them being pressured by unsaved Judaizers that were telling them that Jesus wasn't enough, that they first had to become Jewish in order to become a true Christian. They were being persecuted by unsaved people that just didn't want them in their town anymore. And there were divisions within the church that were starting to fracture. There were pressures externally. There were pressures internally. And it was pulling at the very fabric of their lives. The Bible warns us, doesn't it, to expect external trials and internal pressures. But in Christ, we can have peace in the midst of all of them. I'm not saying you have to like them. How many of us have gone through a really difficult trial and we said, "Oh, I love this. This is amazing." You don't have to like them per se, but you can be at peace through them. And I want to read this passage as a whole before we start breaking it down. Therefore, let's start with verse 4, excuse me. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Amen. This passage, I hope that you saw that Paul was outlining a pathway to peace in the midst of difficult situations. In it, God gives us 5 steps on this pathway to peace. And I'm reminded, if you will, of Israel as they were being pursued by the Egyptian army. They had just received their freedom for Israel. They're being pursued by the Egyptian army, and they come across the Red Sea, an obstacle in front of them and obstacles behind them. And God, what did he do? He parted the Red Sea. He didn't remove the Red Sea, but he provided a pathway through the sea for them. And in our lives, God will provide a pathway to peace. He may not remove the difficulty. He may not remove the struggle, but he will give you a way to walk through it in peace. Let's look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That first step on the pathway of peace is be joyful. Just be joyful. It seems to me so ironic that a church that's in the middle of such struggle gets a letter from the Apostle Paul whose key theme is joy. Joy is all over this little book, but I could just imagine being an elder of this church. We're struggling with persecution from Romans and Judaizers and the lost and others, divisions breaking apart in our church. And we get a letter from the Apostle Paul. Good, let's open this up. He's gonna set things right. He's gonna tell us what to do in all these situations. You open up the scroll, be joyful. It's all over the place. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul rejoices that Christ is preached, even though some were preaching for selfish motives. Chapter 2, verse 21, Paul urges the Philippians to make his joy complete by being one with each other. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, Paul said that they can rejoice together in sacrifice, in service. 2:29, Paul urges them to welcome his helper, Epaphroditus, with joy. Chapter 3, verse 1, he tells them that joy is their safeguard when they're fighting the attacks from Judaizers and the lost. And then later on in chapter 4, verse 10, Paul expresses joy for the generous gift that he received from them. He tells them that one of these steps in the pathway to peace in difficult trials is joy. But not just joy by itself, it's joy in the Lord. All the expressions of joy in the book of Philippians are tied to a specific circumstance. But what Paul is saying is that no matter what anxiety-causing circumstance there is in our life, that there should be, coming out of our mouth, a defiant, nevertheless, in the Lord, I will rejoice. It's joy in the Lord. It's not joy in our circumstances. This is seen over through the book of Psalms, over and over again. We're commanded to rejoice in God. What brings you happiness in this life? It's okay to take inventory of what makes you happy. I'm joyful, I'm happy that this year in June, my wife and I will have been married for 30 years. I'm happy that in June, I will have been a pastor for 20 years. But you see, there's a stark difference between worldly happiness and biblical joy. Happiness is often tied to the outcome of our circumstances. It's very circumstantially driven. If it turns out the way that we expect, if life turns out the way we want, we're happy. We dance a little jig in our room. Everything turned out the way that I wanted. I'm excited, and I just can't hide it. But man, oh, you got that. Good for you. You are listening. Praise the Lord. But if it doesn't turn out the way that we want. We had a plan, and the plan isn't working. Things don't go the way we expect or want. What tends to happen? Our lives crumble. We struggle with bouts of anxiety, depression, anger, sadness, withdrawing from others. Am I the only one that has ever experienced these things when life doesn't go the way we want? Biblical joy, though, exists regardless of the circumstances because its basis is in God himself. Joy is not found in circumstances or the changing nature of life. Joy is found, as the psalmist would say, on God who is the rock of our salvation. In the Lord who is our refuge and our fortress, our very present help in trouble. And make no mistake, Paul is not giving these Philippian Christians a trite, cheer up. Things will be all right in the end. No, in fact, he doubles down when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This is a gospel-saturated, a gospel-centered joy that he's describing. Look back, if you would, to chapter 3. Let's look at verse 7. We'll start there. Chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That, here's our key, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Do you see what Paul is saying? True biblical joy is not found in a world that changes here today, gone tomorrow. It's founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. We put our hope, our trust in the gospel, we have biblical joy. And we walk through the difficult circumstances of life at peace in the midst of chaos. Picture yourself in the middle of a hurricane, and you've got to go to your car, from the house to your car, because the house is flooding and you got to get out of there. God's not blowing away the hurricane, but he'll give you a pathway through it. Think of it in those terms. You're going through the storms of life. There is a path, and that first step that we take is be joyful. But that begs the question, how? How are we joyful? How do we have a gospel-centered joy? Well, think of it like this. Are your sins forgiven in Jesus Christ? Doesn't that count for something? It should, right? God didn't have to save us. God didn't have to forgive us. Jesus didn't have to come and do all the things that he did to rescue a people to call his own. And if you are here by faith in Christ, he saw you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He said, you will be mine. Think about where you were before you came to Christ. Think about where he's taken you. That gives you joy as you go through difficult circumstances, because that doesn't change. Because it's rooted in a God who doesn't change. You could rejoice that your sins are forgiven. You can rejoice that God is very much at work in your life, even in your circumstances. He's sovereign. I'm not. What we're going through was never a surprise to him, even though it was certainly a surprise to us. But because that, we know he's brought it out for our good and his ultimate glory. He wants us to walk through what we're walking through, as hard as it is, as difficult as it is, and he's provided us a pathway through it so that we can have joy. Our sins are forgiven. God's at work in our life regardless of what it seems like, and we can rejoice even in the face of death. Maybe the difficult circumstances that we're going through, maybe a health-related issue. Well, we can have joy in the midst of that storm because I know that through faith in Christ, the moment I close my eyes in this world, I open them in the presence of pure joy himself, Jesus Christ. That's joy. And we get so caught up in the temporal problems, and they're great. I'm not trying to minimize the impact and how those things make us feel, but we can still walk through them with peace. Be joyful. Riverbend Community Church, let us rejoice. No? Again, I say, rejoice. But we have some more steps on this pathway. So we're to be joyful. We're going to go to verse 5. Be gentle. Be gentle. Verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Man, Paul wanted the Philippian Christians to be known for their gentleness. And we really need to understand this word rightly, because sometimes when we think of gentleness, we think of soft or meek, and it can mean those things. But generally speaking, in the original language, gentleness have a sense of not insisting on your every right, whether by law or custom. It's a sense of yielding what is rightfully yours and what you should have. That's the kind of gentleness that Paul is urging here. He's like, you have to live your life in a gentle way. Let all men see you and be known by the fact that you don't insist on what you think is rightly yours. I mean, gentleness is found throughout the scripture. 1 Timothy 3:2, it's a qualification for church leadership. You think, okay, good, I'm not in church leadership. Well, Titus 3:3, it's a qualification for all church members. James 3:17 says the wisdom that comes from above is first of all gentle. See, Paul doesn't just stop there. He doesn't say just let your gentle spirit be known. He adds a motivation to it. He says the Lord is near. Let all men know you for your gentleness because the Lord is near. What does that mean? It can mean really two different things. I think it probably means both of these two different things. And the first is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The Lord is near, folks. And he's trying to get their minds off of their temporal circumstances and problems to know Jesus is on his way. He's right around the corner. We should always be looking up just in case, because we know that when Christ comes and brings us into eternity, these problems that we walk through will seem like a mere drop in the bucket compared to the immeasurably joyful life that he has in store for us. He's near. We don't have to insist on our rights. We don't have to insist on getting what is ours. We can be gentle because Christ is near. But not only does it mean the imminent return of Christ, but it can also mean the proximity of Christ. Christ is here. He's here right now. He's here among us. We don't have to wait for him to come somewhere in the by and by. He's right here, right now. Jesus said himself, when two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We have the Holy Spirit within us, do we not, at salvation? Right? This is the seal, the deposit, the guarantee of our redemption. The Spirit is in you. You're a walking, living tabernacle for the Lord. When we gather together, he's all there. And we're to be gentle and to treat one another with gentleness. We yield ourselves because Christ is here. Half the things I'm determined to believe that we say or do to one another, we would never say or do it if we saw that Jesus was sitting at the table. Even if we thought we were in the right, we would probably hold back a little bit. Well, he's there. And he's not in just some random chair over there. He's in the midst of us, and he's at work in us. He, through the Holy Spirit, is conforming us so that we can look like him. And who is more gentle than Jesus? I'm reminded when he's standing in front of Pontius Pilate, he's being accused. If anyone could have insisted on what was rightly his by law or custom, or by who he was, it would have been Jesus. And he never opened his mouth in defense. He could have. I know you're thinking, well, he had a mission. He was going to the cross. Well, we have a mission. We're to proclaim the cross to everyone around us. We're to demonstrate Christ everywhere we go. How do we demonstrate Christ if we don't act like him in gentleness and meekness? We should be motivated to be on our best behavior with one another. He's here. How do we treat one another? Do we demand and insist on our way when things are bad? I think we tend to do that more when we're going through very difficult, stressful situations. We tend to demand. We intend to insist. We should be yielding what is rightfully ours, including our arguments. How many here love to have that last word? But we do it for the sake of gentleness. We do it for the sake of Christ. Being gentle is one of the steps on the pathway of peace. Now, it's true because difficult circumstances, trials and whatever we're going through, they all tempt us to react not with gentleness, but with harshness and with demanding tones. And why? It's simple. We're trying to control our circumstances. We really are. We're trying to do that what God could only do. Why? Because God is the one who allowed it in the first place. And we want to control the circumstances. We want to manipulate one. If I can just use the right argument, or I can insist upon something that's in my favor, I can make this bad situation go away. I can make it go away. I. Meanwhile, God was the one who brought it in the first place. Be gentle. He's got this. Now, It doesn't mean that we're not faithful. We have to be faithful in what we do and do our best at all times. But we won't have peace unless we learn to be gentle with one another. Now, I don't want to embarrass him. Clearly, I'm going to. I have to do this. And I say it often to him, this won't be a surprise, but Pastor Jason is one of the most gentle men that I have ever met. In fact, he's a gentleman. He really is. One of the most gentle men that I've ever met. And there were plenty of times where he could have insisted upon rights, insisted upon his way. He always comes at things with such a gentle and kind spirit. I want to be that kind of gentle. I need to hang around him a little bit more. Well, this is going to play into what we're going to see toward the end of the passage. So I'm not just elevating Pastor Jason for Pastor Jason's sake, although I do love him very much. But here is one of those steps that we take to have that pathway of peace during our storms, is to be gentle. So we saw be joyful. We saw be gentle, but we need to move forward. We need to be prayerful. We need to be prayerful. Look at verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Man, this verse starts out with a very difficult imperative, doesn't it? Be anxious for nothing. Can't there be something we can be anxious about? No, be anxious for nothing. How many here have been anxious before? Okay, tell me, how hard is it to not be anxious? It's pretty hard, isn't it? This is why it's one of the steps on the pathway of peace. In this passage here, and he's telling this to Philippians because they're in a state of anxiety in their life. It's the usage that Paul uses here. It's an imperative. And I can kind of understand why they were struggling a little bit. Chapter 1, they're anxious for the welfare of Paul. Paul was in prison when he was writing this. They're anxious for Epaphroditus. In the midst of going back and forth, he became, you know, sick to the point of death. They were very worried about them. And toward the end of chapter 1, they were facing threats of persecution. And while this is all very understandable, they seem to have crossed the line at some point from genuine concern to anxiousness. And if any of you who have ever been anxious before can attest, anxious thoughts tend to multiply in times of trouble, don't they? You get a bad report, something goes wrong in your life, things aren't moving the way you thought, you're sitting on your chair and you think about it. And you start getting anxious, and this thought leads to another, and it leads to another, and it leads to another, and your mind is just racing like crazy, and your anxiousness is building, and it's growing. He stop, he says. There's a key to get out of this cycle of anxiousness, and he does it by this very odd contrast here. He says, he uses a negative right up against a positive. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. You see how he does that? I love that literary device. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. One of the steps on the pathway to peace to help with this anxiousness, this anxiety, is to be prayerful. There's an axiom that I think is really true. The more you worry, the less you pray. And the more you pray, the less you worry. What do we do when we start feeling anxious about our situation? Well, we gotta stop. We have to remember that God can handle all of the problems that we're walking through, all these concerns, if we trust him. And how do we demonstrate our trust? We go to him in prayer. That's what prayer is all about. It's not trying to turn God's arm to get what we want out of him. He's not the cosmic Santa Claus in the sky. It's to give him our anxiety. It's to give him our stress. It's to show him and show to ourselves how great he is, and we do it through prayer. If you would, keep your finger here, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter speaks to this very clearly. We're going to look at verse 6 and 7, 1 Peter 5, just a couple over. Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. I'm going to just stop there for a second. How are we going to pray if we're too proud, if we're not humble before God? See, we want to get to the next verse, right? The next verse is the one we really like. But there's a context to all of these verses. And he says that the first step in this is to humble yourself. And look what he says, under the mighty hand of God. And there are times when God brings difficulty in our lives, it feels like God's hand is just kind of pushing you down. I think we can admit that, okay? I mean, it's God's doing. And what Peter says here is, before you do anything, be humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you when the time is right. But look at verse 7, because this is what it leads to. This is what your humility under the mighty hand of God will yield to. Casting all your anxiety on him. I love this. Because he cares for you. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and you cast your anxieties on him. What does that mean? You cry it out to him. Tell him what is causing your anxiety. Tell him how you feel. And if you've never told God in the depths of despair how you truly feel, the first time you do it, you might feel a little odd. Am I doing something wrong? Am I showing a lack of faith? Man, he already knows how you feel. You might as well just tell him. You cast it upon him. God, I'm feeling this. I'm feeling that. I know I am under your mighty hand. I know you're sovereign. I know you're allowing this in my life. I don't like it, but I humble it and I give it over to you. And that promise is, he cares for you. Man, isn't that what we need when things are hard, when things are difficult? Sometimes we're tempted to think, God doesn't care. He's not listening. He knows how I feel, and he just doesn't care. Sometimes we feel that way. It's all right. God knows you feel that way. Give that to him. He cares for you. He came to this earth hunting you down for redemption. He sent his only beloved son for you. He was scourged and beaten and had his beard ripped out of his face, had a crown of thorns pressed up into his head, bleeding into his eyes. He was whipped, mocked, beaten. He carried a heavy wooden cross under all of that to Golgotha. He was nailed to that for you. He cares for you. And these momentary struggles that we go through seem monumental in our life. But when we begin to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, we cast our anxieties upon him, we'll see that he cares for us. He says to pray. Be prayerful. That's what the passage, that verse is about back in Philippians 4. Be prayerful. How do we pray? How do we pray when we're struggling under the weight of incredibly difficult circumstances? Well, that's good, because Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, Jesus said, and when you pray, do it like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you don't know how to pray, if you're ever in those moments and times where you open your mouth and you just don't know what to say, we're confident the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groans that can't be uttered. We know that. But it's okay to pray this. It'd be wonderful. You prayed it exactly like this, but you don't have to do that. You can use this as a framework for prayer. You start out with God and acknowledge who he is and all of his holiness and that his name is so great. You call upon him that his kingdom would come. His kingdom is far better than any kingdom that we could ever live in on planet Earth. May his kingdom come. Man, these circumstances that I'm going through are because of the kingdoms of the world and sin. May your kingdom come. God, may your will be done. That's where we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, right? We have to acknowledge that God's will be done, which may not be my will. Be humble. May your will be done. Once you start going through this prayer and you start remembering who God is and you get to the part where your will be done, you're like, yeah, your will is probably way better than mine. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You pray for the things that you need. You ask for forgiveness. And then you glorify him again. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You could pray like that. You could pray in many other ways. You could just cry out to God with anxiety. This is what you're feeling. He wants you to express it. How do we know that by verbally expressing it to him that he hears us? Because he grants us peace. Go back to Philippians 4 if you were in Matthew 6. But back at Philippians 4, let's look at the end of verse 6 there. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. I think we can get to the prayer and the petitioning. It's the with thanksgiving that we struggle with a little bit. And it's really hard to be angry and upset and stressed when you're giving thanks to God, isn't it? That's why we do it, with thanksgiving. And at times that might be all that you can do is give thanks to God for who he is, just for being God. And that's enough. Thank him for the blessings that he's given to you. Thank him for your creation, that you were born. Thank him for your preservation, that he's kept you safe all the way through life, that he's kept your salvation, your faith in Christ secure. Thank him for the blessings that are in this life. Thank him for the redemption of the world in Jesus Christ, that you're part of that. You start thanking him through these things and not just giving him a laundry list of things that we want him to do. We go through those difficult times and we go to prayer. Sometimes our prayers start sounding a little samey. We start praying the same things over and over again. Break that cycle. Start giving thanks to God. Remember who God is. And when you pray this way, look at verse 7. There's a promise here. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Man, what a promise. You want to know how, when you're in that moment, when you're going through these difficult times in your life, and you're crying out to God with your anxieties, do you want to know how you are heard by God? It's not necessarily because he took the problem away. It's because you walked away from prayer with some peace. When you walk away from prayer with peace, then you know God has heard you. And even that alone should give us the motivation to keep going and keep trusting in God. And it's a peace that passes comprehension. This peace, if the world looked at this situation that I'm going through, there's no way I can manufacture my own peace through this. I am surprised by the peace of God in the midst of the difficulty. That's when you know God has heard you. That's when you know that when you cast your anxieties upon him, he cared for you. You walk through that. He gives you calm in the chaos. Paul here never promised the Philippians that the problems would go away. It's a shame. I wish he did. But he didn't promise it. He does, however, promise that you can walk through your difficulty in a way that honors God and gives you peace. And to do that, we must be prayerful. Let's go through verse 8. The next step on the path to peace is be mindful. Be mindful. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's a pretty comprehensive list, isn't it? Anxieties and the pressures of life tend to lead your thinking to some pretty dark and unhelpful places if it's left unchecked. Maybe you've been there before. You've got this anxiety. You're going through this difficult situation, a trial, whatever it is, a financial situation, a health situation, whatever it is, something's not going the way you had planned for it to go. Maybe it's, you know, in your Bible study group, or maybe it's just you personally. And your thinking will lead you to some pretty dark places unless we think on the right things. You see, that's why it's another step on the pathway to peace. So we're joyful, we're prayerful, and now we're mindful. He gives us things to think about. This is how we're mindful, the list he's provided. Let's look just through some of these quickly. Whatever is true. This means that we're seeking truth. We're meditating on truth. Jesus, when he prayed, he said, "Your word, God, is true." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." This is how we meditate on what is true. Meditate on the word of God. It is the truth. We need to wrestle between what is true and what is false, because what causes our anxiety, what causes our stress, what causes us to keep our eyes off of God is often very false ways of thinking. And how do you know that the way that you think is wrong and leading you down a dark path? By meditating on the truth. You'll learn how to discern what is right from what is wrong, what is true and what is of error. We need to seek the truth, meditate on it, get into the word of God so we can discern that. Have you been meditating on what is true? There's a lot of falsehood that's being thrown at us from this world. Just about everything we can hear is laced with falsehood of some kind. How to live, how to work, how to conduct ourselves, how to think. We're all being taught and bombarded with how to do those things. And man, left to themselves, those things swirl in our minds and it creates anxiety and struggle. But be mindful. Put your mind on what is true. And we can only be certain of what is true from the word of God. Get into it. Dig into it. Put your mind on what's true. He says, what's honorable. This is the deliberate turning away from what is dishonorable, what is vulgar, what is ignoble. We have to turn away from that, not fill our minds with that. Really, we have to take inventory of what we see on TV, on movies, even the music that we play. Is it honorable? Is it good? All of it serves to inform the way we think. And Paul says, meditate on what's honorable in order to be on the pathway of peace. Seriously, do that. Maybe, as I'm an older guy now, and there are times where I like to introduce my sons to some of the music I listened to when I was my late teens and early 20s. And I remember one time playing something. I'm not going to tell you what it is because I will indict myself. And I said, "Oh, yeah, I remember this song. This is great." And I started listening to the lyrics and I had to like turn it off really fast. Like, I was meditating on that when I was at their age. And I don't want them to meditate on that. Do you ever have that? It all serves to inform you. You're putting it into your mind. It's like the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's really what he's saying to the Philippians. Meditate on what's true. Meditate on what's honorable, not dishonorable. Meditate on what's right. This is more like a thinking through ways to live out what is right and true and honorable. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? If you do, you will be filled. Do you plan out how to exercise righteousness where you work? Do you think about it in advance?" A lot of times we don't do that, but it's a great opportunity for us, whether we're driving on the way to work or on the way home or before we're getting ready. Do you think to yourself, "Oh, I can't stand that guy. I got to stay away from that person there. That one's annoying. This one never does their job, and I do it for them all the time." Or do we stop and say, "How today can I practice righteousness where I work? and you brainstorm it and you plan it. You're meditating on righteousness when you do that. How can I best exemplify Jesus Christ to those with whom I work? How can I exemplify Christ at school? How can I exemplify Christ at the supermarket? How can I do that? You plan it in advance. If someone asks me about something, I think I'm going to respond this way. And you start brainstorming that way. That's how you start thinking through what is right and pure. Do you plan how you can exercise righteousness when you visit family members and friends? And we all have that one family member, perhaps, that stretches the very fabric of our patience. How do we exercise righteousness in front of that one? How do I exercise righteousness when I invite my neighbors to Easter service and Good Friday service, when I hand them a card? How do I do that? You think about it in advance. Well, you're not caught blindsided in the moment. Sometimes we do, and that's okay. But are we thinking about it first? Meditating on what's true, honorable, right, pure. This is morally blameless, and it coincides often with what he said on honorable. Do our thoughts inspire us to holy conduct? Or do our thoughts inspire us to disobedience, rebellion, anger? Have you ever had that argument with someone in your mind? You know, you're driving in your car, and you thought about all the things you should have said in that argument. And man, you got a good argument. Maybe it's just my fertile imagination. I don't know. Sometimes you think, oh man, if they say this, I'm going to say that. And I know what they're going to say next, and I'm going to come back with that. And you're having this argument in your mind. Meanwhile, you've blown through 3 stoplights, and you don't know if they were green or not. Because you're focusing on what does not inspire holiness and right conduct. You're dwelling upon the very opposite of that. You know, purity and what is pure and right is such a large aspect of teaching in the scriptures. 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul says to keep yourself pure. Titus 2:5 urges younger women to be self-controlled and pure. 1 John 3:3, those who hope for Christ's appearance purifies himself as he is pure. Are we endeavoring to have purity of thought and mind and only allowing things that are pure into our thought process? So we start working through the meditation on what we should be thinking. Our minds begin to change. Our hearts begin to change. These are all, and all of these steps, joyfulness and prayerfulness and mindfulness, they all overlap to some degree or another. I don't want you to see it as like, okay, I check box on this one, now I gotta work on it. They all overlap. Because once you start meditating on what is good and right and pure, sometimes that helps you to well up with some joy in your heart. Maybe that helps you start praying and praising God like you should. Are we meditating what is lovely? Are we thinking about things that have a genuine, true beauty that's in contrast to the ugliness of sin and what the world presents itself as beautiful? Excellence and praise, are we meditating on truthful words that are well spoken? Are we listening and meditating on the words of people who exemplify the Christian faith? Some of those things that you ought to probably think about doing is picking up a biography of a Christian. I love doing that. And one of the things I really enjoy is church history. I love studying people from all aspects of church history. I mean, there's a lot of people that you shouldn't do what they did. But then there's the people that you read and you see their courage. I think of Ignatius, an early church father who was a disciple of Apostle John. And he was going to be martyred. And people were saying, let's get you out of here. And he's like, no, I want to be martyred. I never heard anyone say, I want to be martyred. Ignatius said, I want to be martyred. Why do you want to be martyred? Because I get to be like Christ. He willingly laid his life down. And now my life can be like an illustration of that for everyone in the Colosseum who could see him. And if the lions don't eat me, I'm going to open up their mouths. I'm going to stick my head in. He literally said that. And it's so inspiring to see this man's courage and his love for Jesus Christ and the demonstration of that, that he wanted to give the church in the area, that people who knew him, and to be able to demonstrate Christ to the people around him. Those are the kinds of praiseworthy things that we should be meditating upon. Pick a person in scripture there that like one of the prophets or Moses or, of course, Jesus Christ, and just read through it. And it's changing the way you think. It's not a to-do list. It's not like we have to check mark to think this way. The items on this list are helped to train our minds to keep thinking about all the negative things that, the world produces in our hearts and minds. We have one more. Verse 9, be imitators. Be imitators. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Yeah, you know, first time I ever read that, I thought, that's a bold statement, isn't it? Do what I do, follow my example, and the God of peace will be with you. Can you imagine that? You receive the, okay, whatever you learn from me, you do it. Whatever you receive from me, you take that and you pass it on. What you heard from me, that you speak to other people. Just do all that, do what I do, and the God of peace will be with you. But he did it right. He was the example, and he wanted people to follow him as he followed Christ himself. How about us? Who do you imitate in your life? Who do you follow? This is going to date me, but I remember one of the big things when I was growing up is be like Mike. Be just like Mike. And my height, I couldn't be like Mike, no matter how much I wanted to be like Mike. But it was follow somebody, follow their example, do what they do because look at the outcome in their life. That's what Paul is saying, and we all need someone that we can look up to and give us guidance and help as we walk this journey of Christianity. We're not meant to do it alone ever. We're meant to do it with people, with each other. Who are your heroes in the faith? Who are your heroes here in Riverbend Community Church? Who do you look up to and say, I just want to be like that? I said that with Pastor Jason. I want to be like him. Who do you want to be like? And here's a tougher question. Does your life worthy of someone following and imitating? Because that's the pattern of discipleship, isn't it? Paul was acting like Jesus. Paul said, do what I do. Now we should be able then to in turn say, do what I do. Live like I do. Now, we're not perfect. The Apostle Paul wasn't perfect. We're going to struggle with sin. But that's part of it, isn't it? Demonstrating confession. Repentance before people. But that should be a goal, that we want to be so much like Christ and follow his example that we could say, I want to disciple this person, this young man or this young woman. Come follow me. Study like I study. Pray like I pray. I'll pray with you. Pray like I pray. Is there someone that you can do that with? That's how we reproduce disciples. So we're imitators. We imitate Christ. We imitate our apostles, the apostolic teaching. We can imitate our leaders who guide us through our discipleship journey. And then in turn, we have other people follow us. That's another step on that pathway to peace. Sometimes we need some guidance. I remember when I was in the military, it's another military example. I seem to do that a lot, unfortunately. I was in the military. One of the things we had to do was called MOUT. It was urban warfare type stuff. And we had to do these practices. We had to infiltrate a city. And one of the things I had to do was to infiltrate a city through the sewer system. Fun. And you have these big sewer tunnels, and you get in those sewer tunnels, and the door shuts behind you, you can't see a thing. I mean, you cannot literally see your hand right in front of your face. It's that dark. But then we put these little infrared tape on the little tiny little piece of infrared tape on the back of the helmets of all of us. And with our night vision goggles, you couldn't see much, but you could see a little red dot. I'm following that. He's leading the way, and I hope he knows where he's going. He's leading the way. I'm going to follow him there. Sometimes we'd be close enough that we could reach up and we could touch the gear of the person in front of us, and we're walking through this very dark place. We need this in our Christian life. Sometimes we don't know how to navigate these storms that we're going through, and we're desperately trying to go through the steps on the pathway of peace, but some of the things that we lack is that we don't have someone to help guide us in that. Find someone. Find someone who is more spiritually mature than you are. Someone that you can latch on to and say, would you pray for me? I'm struggling through this. Guide me in this. That's gospel culture. Pastor Josh he said this before to us elders. It's not enough just to have gospel doctrine. We need to have gospel culture as well as gospel doctrine. And this is gospel culture. Man, this is the pathway to peace. there are storms, and some of you all may be going through some of the most difficult storms of your life right now. Here in this passage, you have steps to give you a pathway through that storm that you can weather it in peace. Some of you maybe have been on the other side of that storm, and you could say amen to many of those things. Look back and help others who are going through the storm as well. We can have peace. That's what he says. The God of peace will be with you. That's a promise. That's not a hope. That's not a wishy-washy, I wish God would be with me. He will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us in the Word. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you just don't tell us, buck up, cheer up, figure it out, handle it. You give us very clear, gospel-saturated steps to walk through the difficult situations that you allow in our life. Help us to remember those. Help us to cling to your Word. We need you, Christ, since we can't do this alone. And really, that's the point. That's the point of the storms, is to have more dependence upon you. Pray you help us through that for the one who's going through an amazingly difficult time. I pray that you, the God of peace, would be with them. And we give thanks and praise to you in Jesus' name. Amen.